The blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In case you do not know, we have gone more than gone past 10 days already in the year 2014. So you see how time flies. Every day, my dear friends, we must try to make every minute and every hour of our day count for the Lord Jesus Christ. So friends, every day when you wake up in the morning, or all of us when we wake up in the morning, let's ask ourselves this very important question. What may I be able to do for the Lord today? What may I be able to do for the Lord today? And may all of us be able to think of something that we can do to glorify the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, my topic this morning is marriage. A covenant, not a contract. A covenant, not a contract. Now, we have very often heard people say this. Oh, this person was very, very angry. He tore up a contract, or he tore up the contract. Now, this contract could be a business contract between two persons, and one person perhaps didn't keep his part of the bargain, and the other party got so mad, he decided to tear up the contract. Literally, sometimes, you take up the contract and tear the contract into bits, thus rendering the contract null and void. Now, this is what a contract could be. It could be torn up quite easily, but not a covenant. A covenant made before the one true living God in particular. Now, if you look into the dictionary, of course, when you try to find the meaning of the word covenant, it simply means a contract or a pact, a contract or a pact. But friends, a covenant made before the one true living God is one which cannot be broken. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, we see how a covenant was made between God and Abraham. God wanted to make a covenant with Abraham, and he asked Abraham to take hold of a few animals and to cut them into two halves. And Abraham did that. He cut the animals into two halves and then lined the two halves, halves into two rows. Now, in ancient times, this was how a covenant was made. The two halves of the animals would be lined up in two rows, and the persons making the covenant would then walk from one end of the path to the other end of the path. When the walk is completed, then the covenant would have been made. Now, what was the significance of making a covenant in that manner? The significance of it is simply this. If I didn't keep the covenant, let me be like one of those animals, cut into two halves. So you see how solemnly the covenant was made in ancient times. Now, let us understand. A marriage relationship is not a contract. It is a covenant. A covenant, particularly if it is a covenant made before the one true living God, it cannot be broken. Yes, it is a vow made before the one true living God. Today in Australia, one in two marriages breaks down. And so people say if marriages break down so easily, the ratio is 1-2, why bother to get married? Just cohabitate. Yes, and if the partnership goes sour or it goes stale, just change the partnership. Go for another partner. Yes, so many people have entered into such an arrangement. You see how sinfully selfish such people are. When they make and break such relationships, they have no concern at all for the casualties. Now, who are the casualties? Of course, the children are the casualties. Yes, think of the poor children who have to live through the traumas of this unstable relationship between their unmarried parents. And let us understand this very, very clearly. Any kind of sexual relationship that is outside of the marriage relationship is sin in the sight of the one true living God. It is either fornication or it is adultery. Let's understand this very, very clearly. So friends, what is marriage? Marriage was instituted by God in the time of man's innocency. So the Westminster Confession says, in the time of man's innocency, right in the Garden of Eden at the dawn of creation. And it is very, very clear. It is one man, one woman, Adam and Eve. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. All right. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, not wives, his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. One wife, one husband. Yes. And then let's look at Genesis chapter 2, but you keep your finger at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because we'll be coming back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But look at Genesis chapter 2, and look at the institution of marriage. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. And by the way, I'm speaking from 1 Corinthians chapter 7 on the topic of marriage, not for any particular reason, except that we have been studying the book of 1 Corinthians. Actually, we have been studying the book of Romans, we've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians at the same time, and by the Lord's appointment, we have come to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. That's why I'm speaking on this topic, and not for any particular reason, but it's because we've come to this chapter, and I think it is a very, very important thing that we study in regards to marriage. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, as we said already, and then look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, a companion that is very suitable for him." Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. Verse 21. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman, and brought her unto the man. So you see, it was God who instituted the marriage. He created Eve out of Adam and brought Eve to Adam. And verse 23. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Yes, they shall be one flesh. Make no mistake, my dear friends, it's one man, one wife. Okay? And the two shall be one flesh. Now, this was God's will right from the very, very beginning. One man, one woman. For this, and the Lord reaffirmed this truth in the gospel. The Lord says in Matthew 19, verse 5 and verse 6, "For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh." No more two, but one flesh. "What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." Those to whom God has put together, let no man pull them apart. Polygamy was never God's will. It was tolerated in the Old Testament, but it was never God's will. You just have to look at the polygamous families and understand the kind of unhappiness that existed in those families. There were jealousies, strifes, and envies in those families. And I personally had this kind of experience, because I came from a polygamous family. My father had two wives. I can tell you that it was really a home that had quite a great deal of unhappiness. Yes, there was. There was no peace in the home. Now, the Chinese character, you know, the Chinese character An, yes, depicts very, very clearly what peace is. It is one roof. And then another character, Ni, means woman, all right? One roof, one woman, you have peace. One roof and you have two women, you have trouble. Yes, yes, and it's true. Yes. Now let's understand that this union, the marriage union, is for life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39. All right, you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 39. "The woman, the wife, is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. And if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom he will, whom she will, only in the Lord, only in the Lord. The two shall be one flesh till death. Only upon death may the two marriage partners may be separated. Now, what a mockery people make of marriage today by making marriage very conditional. And so they have what is known as this prenuptial arrangements. You heard of that term, right? Prenuptial arrangements. So before they get married, they lay down all the conditions, just in case there would be a divorce. So they lay down the conditions so that the disadvantaged party would be compensated the way the disadvantaged party wants to be compensated, and the one that is paying out, of course, wants to very much to preserve his asset. So this kind of arrangement is made before the marriage takes place. Now, the payments that are made when a divorce takes place for the rich and famous, I can tell you, are very, very hefty. All right, let me give you an example. Mel Gibson, you know that famous actor, Mel Gibson, who produced the film, what? The Passion, right? Mel Gibson. You want to know how much he paid his ex-wife for the divorce? $425 million. That's a lot of money. Yes. What about Michael Jordan? You know that basketball star? He paid his wife, ex-wife, $168 million. Greg Norman, the great golfer of Australia. You know how much he paid his ex-wife? $103 million. Yes. Tiger Woods, yes, when he divorced his wife, he paid $100 million, all right. And then Paul McCartney, you know that one of the Beatles, yes, when he divorced his wife, he paid $47 million. And today, of course, there are women who earn more money than the men. And so the one to be compensated is the men. The women have to pay the men. Now, in the case of McDonough, when she divorced her husband, she had to pay her husband $80 million. All right, $80 million. Now then, this actress or a singer, I think she must be a singer, Britney Spears, you know, she has to pay this alimony, a monthly support of $40,000 per month. Every month paid her ex-husband $40,000 for the rest of his life. Now friends, these kinds of claims are indeed very, very staggering. It is small wonder that conditions have to be put down when a man and a woman get married, just to protect themselves in case a divorce takes place. But friends, when a couple comes and gets married before the one true living God, understand this truth. It is a union for life. You come before the Lord to get married, it is a union for life. Yes, the union or the marriage relationship cannot be broken until death overtakes one of them. The vow is made before the one true living God. Now, who seals the vow? You? No, friends, it's God who seals the vow. And how dare you break that seal? No, my dear friends, the union is for life. Now, the word of God in this passage, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7 teaches very, very clearly that the marriage bond is not to be lightly broken. It cannot be broken by a difference in faith. Now let me explain what this means, a difference in faith. It cannot be broken by a difference in faith. Now in the Corinthian church, there was the situation in which two persons got married, all right? They were married, and after they were married, one of them came to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. And that is after they were married. Yes, they heard the gospel when Paul ministered to them, gave the gospel to them. One of them was converted. Now, what was the couple to do? Was the marriage to be terminated? Was the marriage relationship to be terminated? The answer is no. Paul makes it very, very clear. Paul says, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not," all right? A brother means a believer, "has a wife who believes not," the wife is an unbeliever, and she be pleased to dwell with him, "let him not put her away." In other words, don't divorce her. Let her stay with you. Verse 13, "And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him." In other words, never seek a divorce. Verse 14, For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. The believing partner was to work towards a very harmonious relationship. He or she was to be a good witness to try to win the unbelieving partner over to the Lord. In other words, by her testimony, she must try to sanctify the unbelieving partner. By her testimony or his testimony, he or she must try to exert a great spiritual influence on the unbelieving partner, to try to cause the unbelieving partner to come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. So I ask, my dear friends, if there are unbelieving spouses, if there are believing spouses in this congregation who have unbelieving spouses, right? How well are you doing in your testimony to sanctify your unbelieving marriage partner? How well are you doing? Yes? Are you doing your very, very best by putting out a very, very good testimony in the hope of winning your unbelieving marriage partner to the Lord? Now remember, the unbelieving spouse is always watching the believing spouse to see whether the believing spouse believes in is true or not. How? By his behavior or by her behavior. Actions speak louder than words. And it's true, actions speak louder than words. You could be most eloquent, most persuasive in giving the gospel out. But my dear friends, if your life does not match what you say, yes, what you say means nothing. Your profession of faith means nothing if your life does not match what you say. Now I know believing spouses are very, very concerned about the salvation of their unbelieving spouses, and that's true. And you have to be very, very concerned about their salvation. Now the best way for you to win them for the Lord is to prove that what you believe in concerning the Lord, concerning the Word of God, is true. How? By your conduct, by your behavior. That way, my dear friends, is the best way for you to win your unbelieving partner to the Lord. And you and I know that you simply can't bluff those who are very close to you. You can't bluff your spouse. You can't. Yes. And if you do not put up a good testimony to your spouse is going to say that what you believe in is simply baloney. Big bluff. That's all. What you believe in is not true. If it is true, you can't be like that. Yes. But you believing spouses, I'm talking to all the believing spouses now, be very, very comforted. You know why? If you are living close to the Lord is on your side. He wants you to be a mighty witness for Him, and He's on your side. Now, if you allow Him to enable you to be a good witness for Him, He will do so. He is on your side. And let this truth be a great encouragement to you. Yes, what is this truth? Let this truth be a great encouragement to you. What is this truth? And this truth is this: God deals with us as families. That is the greatest encouragement. Why do I say that? You see, when God dealt with Abraham, He didn't just hand down His blessings to Abraham. He handed down His blessings upon Abraham and also to his household, his family members, his descendants. So God's blessings came not only upon Abraham, but came upon the entire household. You see? So be very encouraged. If you have come to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, yes, God's blessings is not only upon you, but it's going to be upon your whole household. Now, we see this to be the case in Acts chapter 16, verse 15. If you could very, very quickly turn to Acts chapter 16, verse 15, but keep your finger at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Acts 16, verse 15. Now, this is with regards to this woman by the name of Lydia. Now, Lydia was a seller of purple, and there was a day when she came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior after she heard the gospel given by the great Apostle Paul. She was soundly converted, and she wanted to invite Paul and company to her home because she wanted to accommodate them. And we read this in Acts chapter 16, verse 15. Verse 15, I read for you. And when she here refers to Lydia, and when she was baptized and her, did you read that word? Let's read that word together. When she was baptized and her household, you see. So the blessing came not only upon her, the blessing from God came upon her household as well. And she besought us, meaning Paul and company, Dr. Luke and so forth, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us. She constrained us. And then I'd like us to look at Acts chapter 16 and verses 30 and 31. Now this time it is with reference to the Philippi jailer. Paul and Silas preached the gospel, and they were arrested for preaching the gospel, and then they were thrown into prison. And then at midnight they prayed and they sang, and God performed a great and mighty miracle. He sent an earthquake which caused the prison doors to be flung open and the chains that bound the prisoners to be made loose. And the jailer thought that all the prisoners had escaped, but actually none of them had escaped. And he actually wanted to commit suicide. But Paul stopped him. And he realized, this man realized that the God that Paul believed in was indeed the one true living God. And then we read in Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31. And he brought them out. The jailer brought Paul and Silas out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul and Silas said unto him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And read together, and thy house. You see, so God's blessings came not only upon this jailer, but it came down upon the entire household. His blessings came upon them. And it is very, very significant what Paul says in verse 14 in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at verse 14. Verse 14. Alright, let me read this verse for you. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But now are your children holy. Now you see how many spouses came to believe. One. Only one spouse came to believe. And the word of God says the children of one believing spouse are said to be holy. They are said to be holy. Not that they are already saved, but they are said to be holy. In other words, they would come under the covenant blessings that God was showering upon not only the believer, but on the entire household. So all the children in the home would be regarded as holy in the sight of God. Not that they are saved, but they will be receiving God's covenant special blessings. They will come under God's special providential care. That's what it means. So, our belief is that those blessings will not only come upon the children, but those blessings will also come upon the unbelieving spouse. So be encouraged, all of you who are believing spouses, and your spouses are still not believers yet. Yes, be very, very encouraged. Your godly influence in the home, if you are faithful to the Lord, walking close to the Lord, is going to be more assertive than the ungodly influence that is exerted by your unbelieving spouse. And if you are faithful in your witness for sure is going to sanctify your unbelieving spouse. Now, this bond, as we said, cannot be broken by a difference in faith. So Paul says, you know, the unbelieving partner, don't divorce your unbelieving partner. If both of you, if one comes to believe, don't, because of your partner not being a believer, you divorce your partner. You cannot, that union between a man and a wife cannot be broken by a difference in faith. Now, this bond cannot be broken also by whims and fancies. Look at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or to be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now, In this instance here, Paul is talking about two persons who are believers. They are married and they are believers. Okay, earlier on we were talking about one believer, one unbeliever. They were unbelievers before, but they were after they were married, one of them was converted. That was the situation. But this is a situation in which both the partners were believers. All right, Paul says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Both are believers. Now, this marriage, as we said, are between two believing partners. The wife leaves the husband, but the wife was not to be remarried. All right. Now, the marriage bond cannot be broken by whims and fancies. In today's society, partners can easily divorce one another in the name of what is known as incompatibility. You heard of this term, right? In the name of incompatibility, and they divorce one another. Then they divorce at the lamest excuse. One partner may say, well, my wife and I are incompatible. Why? Because she snores in her sleep. And her sleep and the snoring disturbs my sleep. And how can we go on living that way? And she said, I must divorce her. Now, and I understand that in Singapore, it is not too difficult to get a divorce. If a couple, let's say, live separately for a period of something like 3 years, at the end of 3 years, they can get a divorce. Now, if it's only for 3 years in Singapore, I suppose in Australia, it will be for a shorter period. I suppose. I don't know. But notice what the great Apostle Paul says here in verse 11. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or to be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Don't divorce your wife. Now, why did Paul give this instruction that the wife should remain unmarried? Now, the reason is this. Now, in the eyes of the civil laws, when a couple goes to a divorce, then according to the laws of the country, the two are legally divorced, and that's true. My friends, understand this truth. In the eyes of the one true living God, the marriage is still in force. The two are not divorced. Did you realize that? Yes. Under the laws of the country, yes, they are divorced. But in the eyes of the one true living God, they are not divorced. The marriage relationship is still in force. It has not been broken as far as God is concerned. But if the person separates, or any of the two parties were to get married, then the marriage relationship would be broken. Until then, the marriage relationship is still in force as far as God is concerned. Yes, you see, God wants the marriage relationship to be permanent. Let the wife so depart. Let the wife who departs remain unmarried. For what purpose? All right, the word of God says it very, very clearly in verse 11. And if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband. So what is the purpose for this instruction? Now, the purpose for this instruction is that there is this provision for the two to be reconciled. That is the purpose for this instruction. So, let none of the parties get remarried, so that there would always be this chance of reconciliation. So, you see, the Lord wants us to understand that the marriage bond cannot be lightly broken. Yes, if there is such a thing as incompatibility, let them stay apart for a while, but don't get married again, so that there would always be a chance of reconciliation. And understand this truth, friends. God hates divorce. Did you know that? He hates divorce. He not only says you don't get divorced, but he hates divorce. You look at Malachi chapter 2, verse 15, last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament. Last book of the Old Testament, but keep your finger at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Malachi chapter 2, verse 15. Okay, therefore, Take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. I'm reading the second part of verse 15. Therefore, take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against his wife, against the wife of his youth. And then go on to verse 16. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he what? He hateth putting away. He hates what? Divorce. That's what it means. He hates putting away. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you deal not treacherously. Now, if you are an unbeliever, I do not blame you for not understanding this truth, that God hates divorce, and that marriage is was instituted by the one true living God. I don't blame you for not understanding this truth. But if you are a believer, you must understand this truth. Yes, marriage was instituted by the one true living God, and it's meant to be a permanent relationship. Yes, God hates divorce. Now, if you have this understanding, and an unbeliever does not have this understanding, how can you ever get married to an unbeliever? My dear friends, it is really, really an unequal yoke. And remember, friends, you have no reason at all, if you are a believer, to marry an unbeliever. God says it very, very clearly. Marriage instituted by the one true living God. You understand what marriage is. Your unbelieving friend or whoever you think of getting married is not a believer. My dear friends, don't ever think of going ahead with that marriage. There was this unbelieving, well-known politician in Singapore, yes, some years ago, who divorced his wife. Now, he was an unbeliever at that time, so he divorced his wife. But one day he came under the sound of the gospel, and he was soundly converted. And you know what? He went back to his wife, and they were happily reconciled. Yes, thankfully the wife didn't remarry, and he didn't remarry, and so they were able to be reconciled. Now, this man who remarried his wife must have understood this truth, that marriage was instituted by the one true living God, and that God hates divorce, and God means for this relationship to be a permanent relationship. And once he understood this truth, he said, I must be reconciled to my wife. And he was. Yes. So, apart from the death of one spouse as a basis for the termination of the marriage relationship, the marriage relationship may also be deemed to be broken in two other situations only. Two other situations. One is when one party has committed adultery, and the other is when one party who is an unbeliever, willfully deserts a believer because the believer has come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Now, look at the situation in which the marriage union is broken because one party has committed adultery. The Lord says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, the Lord says, But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. The union is broken. Why? Because when a man and a woman are married, they are one flesh, right? One flesh. Now, if one member of the union commits adultery, then this member actually has become one flesh with another party. Now, that being the case, then the first union would have been rendered invalid. It is rendered null and void. Now, in such a case, our Westminster Confession, which is based on the Word of God, says it very, very clearly. The innocent party is free to sue the offending party for a divorce. And after the divorce has taken place, that innocent party is free to remarry. All right? Now, the other situation in which the marriage relationship is deemed to be broken is when, as we said, one party who is the unbelieving party willfully deserts the believing party because the believing party wants to be faithful to the Lord. And verse 13 says, And the woman which has an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Verse 14, For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Verse 15. But if the unbelieving party departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage of the marriage law. That's what it means, under the bondage of the marriage law in such cases. But God has called us to peace. Now, as we said, this refers to a situation in which one party came to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ after the marriage, and then the unbelieving party deserts the believing party because the believing party wants to be true to the Lord. And when then because he can't live with this believing party, he decides to desert the wife, and he does so willfully. In such a case, the word of God says, a brother or a sister is not under bondage, not under bondage of the marriage law. Now, if the marriage bond is broken in this manner, then the believing party that is left behind is free to remarry. All right, is that clear? Now, so the teaching here is very, very clear. The marriage bond is not to be lightly broken by whims and fancies. It's not to be lightly broken by a difference in faith. In faith. Now, let me move on to the duties of the marriage partners to each other. What are the duties? Now, look at verse chapter 7, verse 4. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. In other words, the body of the wife belongs to the husband, the body of the husband belongs to the wife. Let not the husband say, oh, I can do anything I want with my body. No, my dear friends, your body belongs to your wife as much as your wife's body belongs to you. Now, I say this to husband because the party that is likely to fool around is the man and not the woman. All right, that's why I'm talking to you men. Now, it is very, very clear from this teaching here that there is absolutely no place for adultery, no place for fornication, no place for sexual sin. There is absolutely no place for unfaithfulness. The body of one partner belongs to the other partner. Then, what are the duties? The husband and wife are to please one another. Look at verse 32 and verse 33. 32 and 33, chapter 7, we read. But I would have you without carefulness. In other words, Paul was wishing that the people, the folks in the city of Corinth, not be overtaken by the cares of the world. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, Paul here, of course, is making a comparison between the ability of a married person and the ability of an unmarried person to serve the Lord. Yes, true, he's making a comparison here. But in this comparison here, he also makes a factual statement, and that is in verse 33. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. And the factual statement is this, that the husband must please the wife, and the wife must please the husband. In a marriage relationship, husband must please wife, and wife must please husband. Now, to what extent should the husband please the wife, or the wife please the husband? Now, let me give you an example of a very, very successful marriage. I could have told you this before, I can't remember. It was a marriage between the great scientist Albert Einstein, all right, and his wife, of course. They were celebrating their golden anniversary, 50th anniversary. And Einstein was asked this very routine question, oh, to what do you attribute the success of your marriage? The great scientist Einstein replied, when we first got married, we made a pact, we made agreement. The pact was this, I will make all the important decisions, and she will make all the little decisions in the home. That was the pact. And that, I think, is the secret for our success in marriage over the last 50 years. Then he looked up and he added, but the strange thing is, over the last 50 years, there has not been one big decision. So, were there big decisions in their lives. Of course, there must have been big decisions in their life. But Albert Einstein was either abdicating or very irresponsible and didn't want to make all the big decisions and left all the decisions to his wife. Or he wanted very, very much to please to the wife to the extent that he left everything to the wife to decide. And he didn't want to fight with the wife. Now, I'm not suggesting here that one partner should please the other partner to the extent that he behaved like Albert Einstein. No, my dear friends. My point is this. If the partners in the marriage do not understand this truth, that both partners are to please one another, I tell you the marriage is heading for trouble. Or the marriage will be a very unhappy one. Now, I give you an example. One couple that I knew years ago, they were my good friends, actually, I knew years ago, appeared to be very happily married. At least in public, they appeared to be very happily married. They were serving in the church. Now, the wife was very domineering, and the wife was very fond of socializing, domineering and socializing. The husband was not so keen in socializing, but he always tagged along. And then, you know, at all these gatherings, I was present in some of these gatherings, the poor man would be seated in the corner and he would be fast asleep because he was so tired, he was so bored by what was going on. So he slept in the corner. And this went on for years. Yes, in public, it was quite obvious that this wife was not making any attempt to please the husband. She just kept on and she just wanted to stay up late. Now, who knows if in public she was doing that, in private she was not worse in the way she treated her husband. One sad day, the husband walked out on her, and he never returned. He walked out on her. He divorced her. The marriage broke. Now, my dear friends, for a happy marriage, the husband must please his wife, and the wife must please the husband. Of course, this pleasing must always be in the Lord and not outside of the Lord. In other words, the pleasing must be in accordance to the Word of God. Now, in a marriage relationship, the highest duty each one has for the other is for the spiritual well-being of the other party. Let us understand this truth. Now, if you are embarking on a Christian marriage, understand this truth. Your highest duty is what? To do things that would help your partner grow in the Lord. You should have that kind of interest for your wife in mind. Now, verse 13 and verse 14. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. In this situation, Paul clearly teaches that it is the holy duty of the believing partner to try to exert his or her spiritual influence to win the unbelieving partner to the Lord. Yes, and of course, she being the believer, she must provide the spiritual leadership in the home. Yes. Now, in a marriage between two believing parties, what should the arrangement be like? What should the arrangement be? Now, this arrangement is very, very clearly taught to us in the book of Ephesians, the passage that we read earlier on. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27. Let's turn to 25, Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. Okay, let me read this for you. All right, we are talking about duty of the two partners. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Verse 27. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but it should be made holy and without blemish. The marriage relationship that we have on this earth is likened to the relationship that Christ has with the church. Christ is the head of the church. So the husband is the head in the home, head of the woman. She must try his very, very best. If he's a true believer, try his very, very best to be the spiritual head in the home. He should have the spiritual interest of his wife at heart as the foremost number one thing in his heart. Yes, he should try his very, very best to promote the advancement of the growth of the wife's spiritual well-being. Yes, the husband must be the pastor. He must provide the spiritual leadership in the home. He must lead the church in family worship. He must lead the church in prayer. So, what is marriage? Yes, marriage was instituted by the one true living God. Yes, his will is that this relationship be a permanent relationship, which cannot be easily broken, except by death. It is a relationship for death, for life. It's a relationship for life, for better, for worse, in health or in sickness. And this bond cannot be lightly treated, and it should not be broken by a difference in faith, and it should not be broken by whims and fancies. Husband and wife must understand that their bodies belong to one another. The wife's body belongs to the husband, the husband's body belongs to the wife. And they must aim to please one another. And the number one interest for one another must be the spiritual well-being of the spouse. Now, as we think of the marriage bond, let us remember that the greatest and most beautiful marriage that will ever take place is the marriage between Christ and his church and his bride. And if the marriage bond is compared to the marriage bond between Christ and the church, how can this bond be broken? It cannot be broken, my dear friends. And how can a non-Christian understand this bond? He cannot understand this bond. So if you are a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have no business to entangle yourself with an unbeliever. You have no business to marry an unbeliever. He doesn't understand his bond. You understand, he doesn't understand, or she doesn't understand. Now, another important thought as we close is the marriage between Christ and his church. The most important question we need to ask as we think of this marriage relationship is this: whether or not we as individuals are part of this body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. Are we a member of this bride? Now, if we are not members of this bride, we will not be present when Christ marries his bride, the church. We will not be there. In other words, we won't be in heaven when the marriage takes place. And if we are not in heaven, where would we be? The young people can tell you this. Yes, they went through this study at the recent youth retreat. If you are not in heaven, present at the marriage of the Lamb, then you are somewhere else. You are in hell. And that's the truth, my dear friends. So make up your mind today as we start the year to be present at the marriage of the Lamb. And the way for you to be present at the marriage of the Lamb in heaven is for you to be a part of the body of Christ. Come and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Repent from your sins, receive him into your heart, and become a member of the bride of Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies. We thank you for these precious lessons that we can learn from your word concerning the meaning of marriage. We pray that you will help us, O Lord God, to understand what it is. And for those of us who are already married, Lord, we pray that this refresher may indeed remind us of our duty to our respective spouses. Oh Lord God, we pray that you will help us to understand that we are to please one another to please you. And help us to understand that our greatest duty to our spouse is to help them grow in the Lord, to help them love the Lord. Lord, we pray also for those who are thinking of getting married. Lord, we pray that you will cause them to understand that the marriage must be between a true believer with another true believer. Help them, O Lord God, to dismiss any desire to marry an unbeliever from their minds entirely. And Father, we pray for those who are still outside your kingdom. We pray that you will be very gracious to them, speak to their hearts, and cause them to come to trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. Cause them to realize that they must be a member of the Bride of Christ to be present at the marriage of the Lamb someday. In Jesus' blessed name we pray and give thanks. Amen.